We're going to take a moment here and pray for the mothers before we dismiss the kids to their class and share our sermon. I would say if you are a mother here and your child isn't here, please know we have chocolate for you as well. And I do know of some adult children I did not see in line whose mother is here. Jimmy Gunther? Just saying. Let's pray for our moms. Lord, we are grateful. We are so grateful for the gift of mothers. Lord, just as we read of so many of the different ways you show your love for your children through their mothers, Lord, I thank you that our mothers can find joy in that, but Lord, I thank you that their primary identity is not motherhood. If they are a believer, their primary identity is they are in Christ. And Lord, as they thought of the good and they thought of the places they fell short, Lord, I pray that our mothers would sense your love for them, Lord, and they would know as they have trusted you for their salvation that their identity is in Christ. Father, for those that long for motherhood and have not experienced that yet, or maybe aren't even able to experience that, Father, I thank you that their identity is Christ. That is their primary identity. Lord, I thank you that you love them with an everlasting love. And Father, I pray for comfort in those times. I pray for opportunities, Lord, to care for others with the heart that they desire to use to nurture. Lord, we are grateful for our moms. We are grateful for the gifts that they are to us. And Lord, as we prepare to study your word again, I pray, Lord, that you would open our minds to your greatness, that we would see your word and we would seek to obey it, Lord. Father, I pray you'd protect me from speaking things that are not true about you, and that you would be glorified through the heralding of your word today. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Older kids, 6 to 11, you can now go to your class. By the way, when I was listening to Mike's spoken word there as the kids are gone, I do, in full transparency, have to admit that the mother that raised my children actually ran after the roaches, not from them. I do think that's primarily because she didn't trust her blind husband to be able to find them. Because when you miss on the first swat because you thought it was here and it was really here, they tend to run and hide, and that was more scary to her than going after the roach. So my wife is fierce with the insects in our house. She needs to be. All right, well, picture, if you will, a man in your neighborhood standing out on his front yard. The scene is there are kids playing on bicycles, laughing, having fun in the street. And there's this man standing in his front yard yelling at those kids saying, "Get off the road! Get out of there!" And you're thinking to yourself, come on, man. These are just some kids having fun. Why do you need to be so hateful toward them? But then you see what the man sees. You see that there's a trash truck that's backing up really fast down the road, and he doesn't seem to see that there's kids there, and the kids don't see that he's coming. All of a sudden, what you thought was really, really harsh words from an angry man are actually urgent, loving words, trying to save those kids from harm. Well, that is what Isaiah has been doing up to this point. We're back in our series in Isaiah after taking a couple of weeks off to talk about the sacraments. We're going to be in Isaiah 34 and 35. You can go ahead and turn there. But that's what Isaiah has been doing. He's been warning Israel, showing them with true clarity who God is and who they are. This book started, if you remember, all the way back in chapter 1 with God's accusations against Israel, and it's continued with multiple pronouncements of judgment against individual nations, including Israel. So what has God told us about himself so far in Isaiah? We see that he's loyal, he's trustworthy, he's faithful to his promises, he has proven himself and He will do that again. He deserves to be trusted. And what has He shown us about ourselves? That we barely trust God. We say we trust God, but we act in ways that prove that we do not. We rely more on our own means to save ourselves rather than on Him to save us. And our means to save ourselves actually has the opposite effect. It condemns us. However, so true to God's benevolent nature, we have also seen Him repeatedly call His people to repentance and offer them a way of salvation through trusting in Him alone. He has promised destruction to His enemies, those who trust in things other than Him for salvation. And He's promised salvation to those who will trust in Him. So as we look at chapters 34 and 35 today, we're going to see a type of summary of what God has promised up to this point. We're going to see clearly the ultimate destinations for the two types of people that fill the world: those who trust God and those who do not. Specifically, we are going to see that following Christ is the only way to everlasting joy. But you see, it's not as if there are other paths. There's not like a path that's, okay, it's not the everlasting joy path, but it's almost the everlasting joy path. There are just two paths only. Chapter 34 is going to tell us about one path, and chapter 35 is going to tell us about the other one. We're going to see judgment, and we're going to see salvation. Both are necessary. Either picture is incomplete without the other. So let's start reading in chapter 34, verses 1 and 2. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. This brings us to our first of two destinations today, judgment. Now again, up to this point in Isaiah, God has been addressing either Israel or other specific nations. But here He widens the net. He alerts all nations to listen up. He's talking to everyone now. Remember what He said in verse 1 there. He said, "Give attention, O peoples, let the earth hear, all that fills it, the world, and all that comes from it." The whole earth, all that fills it. All that comes from it. One translation even translates that "all who comes from it" into the word "offspring," because that's what's implied in the original language there. The "all who come from it" are offspring. That's us. Think about that for a second. This message is not simply for an ancient people. This is addressed to us. Yes, the whole Bible's for us. We know 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 tells us that all scripture is breathed out from God, is profitable, it's so that the believer can be equipped, complete, lacking in nothing. But this is one of the few places in scripture where we are directly addressed and called to listen. We are part of the all that comes from it. So what does God want us to hear? He wants us to hear what He's going to talk about in 34 and 35. Verse 2, "For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter." Chapter 34 is a really heavy chapter. Let me just warn you. These next 10 to 15 minutes are going to be heavy. Because God does not relent on what He has to say about those that do not trust the Lord. We're going to see the Lord bring four things in this chapter. We're going to see Him bring His rage. We're going to see Him bring a sword. He's going to bring a sacrifice and ultimately a day of vengeance. Verse 2 tells of this rage. Now, this is not a tantrum. This is not a simple irritation or inconvenience. The Lord is enraged with the people's distrust of Him and their misplaced loyalty in themselves. This is a fury that results in destruction and slaughter. Let's look at verses 3 through 6, and we'll see the sword and the sacrifice that God's bringing. Verse 3, their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All the hosts shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Now, there are a few things we need to look at here. First, the nation of Edom is called out. Now, you might be thinking, Christopher, I thought you just spent these few minutes telling us that this was for all of us. Why is Edom being singled out here? Well, what do we know of Edom from the Bible? Edom is the nation of Esau. Do you remember the story of Jacob and Esau? How Jacob received the blessing when Esau did not? Because Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup because he was hungry. He traded the forever blessing for the satisfaction of the right now. From that point on, Esau is often referred to as Edom, and his descendants formed the nation of Edom. They've lived in opposition to God's people. Most notably might be when God delivered his people from Egypt out of slavery in the Exodus. Edom was between God's people and the promised land, the place where God's people were enslaved and the place that God had promised to bring them to of blessing. Edom was in between there, and Israel approached Edom and said, hey, in Numbers 20, can we pass through? We'll pay for water. We'll take care of any burden that we cause. Edom refused and has never ceased to have hostility toward God's people. In this chapter, Edom is both a place and a symbol representing that which opposes God. This is not unique to Isaiah. This is all over Scripture. A few examples. Obadiah saw Edom as a place and a symbol that was meriting judgment now and in the day of the Lord. When Ezekiel foresees a coming and better David, which is a prophetic view of the coming Christ, he immediately follows this, talking about the conquest of Edom. Even in the New Testament, the writer of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament sees Esau, Edom, as a representative of all that is ungodly, those who oppose God and live for themselves. Ray Ortland says it this way, it's on the screen. Edom tried to block the salvation that God was bringing into the world. Edom, then, is the antithesis to God's pilgrim people. That is why Isaiah singles out Edom. The ethos of the Edomite culture is the spirit of the whole world, a spirit that finds its salvation in the resources of this temporal, physical order. We have to get past Edom to be saved by God. This judgment in chapter 34 is for the ungodly. God's sword is against the ungodly. And these verses are rife full of sacrifice language of lambs and goats and kidneys of rams. Those parts mentioned were the parts of the atoning sacrifice set up in the law that were devoted to God. Kind of an interesting study if you want to go off on that sometime. You see, the point here is that judgment for sin requires sacrifice. This sacrifice will be extensive and unavoidable. I told you, this is heavy. Why is God going to do this? Well, look in verse 8. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. God has retribution. That's what recompense means. God has a retribution coming for the cause of his kingdom purposes. A holy God cannot ignore justice. Justice demands punishment for evil. Sin demands a sacrifice. Now, are there areas where we are like Edom? Where we are trading the eternal for that which is temporary? Are we like the ungodly saying we trust God, honoring him with our lips while our hearts are far from him, all the while hedging our bets by trying to save ourselves as if God cannot be trusted to do it. Let me just give a real personal example. There are many times when crisis, or at least an urgent need, comes into my life. Now, as a man who claims dependence on God, who will boldly proclaim that God alone can save, because it's true. I mean, after all, he's my deliverer. He's completely trustworthy. The Bible says he is perfect wisdom. Why is it that often I scramble with everything I know to do, but forget to even think to pray and ask God for help? To pray to acknowledge once again that I am a dependent man and I am dependent on him, and that my trust is that he will deliver me. Furthermore, how often is my definition of deliverance just completely wrong? My definition of deliverance normally involves my immediate comfort and relief. That's the truth. It's the ugly truth. But God's definition is different. He says, consider that this life is a momentary affliction, and that there is a glorious eternity being prepared by your benevolent, faithful God. May we be people who first seek the Lord in his direction on how we should act or not act. By God's grace, may we be people that function as if what we say we believe is actually true. How radical would that be? Sadly, you know, in my life at times, that is it's the harsh reality. May we function as if what we say we believe is actually true. Isaiah continues on through the next verses, through verse 15, describing this deconstruction that judgment is bringing. All will be brought low. The land will be desolate, smoking in ruin, and the unclean animals are going to overtake the land and possess it. Verse 11 tells us that this is going to be done with precision. It uses the phrase in there, the plumb line of emptiness. Now, a plumb line was used in construction to make sure there was exacting precision and things were level and square and everything that needed to be done there. It is not accidental that this oracle of Isaiah states that with the same precision, God is going to deconstruct the loftiness of man. Verse 12 tells us that the nobles and princes will be cast down, and there is no one there to call it a kingdom. The Revised Standard Version actually translates this verse to say, the place will be called No Kingdom There. All of this happens by divine action with exacting precision. It will be a complete and final vindication. Sin requires a sacrifice. And those who have trusted in themselves will become that very sacrifice. That's what we see here. But God has been offering salvation all the way since chapter 1. There's been these judgments we've been hearing about. But can you recall how many times in the midst of those God extends an offer? He extends an offer of mercy for those to turn and repent. Remember chapter 1, verse 18, where he said, come now, let us reason together. Right after accusing Israel, come, let's reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. The nations have rejected this merciful offer. They're going to reap accordingly. The efforts of trusting self and trusting things other than God for salvation has merited righteous judgment. Judgment is judicial. God is announcing his verdict on the ungodly. Those who look to other means of salvation have merited eternal punishment. Now, when's this going to happen? Let's go back and look at verse 4 again. It says, all the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. Just picture that for a moment. Can't even imagine what that's like. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. You see, this host falling out of the sky, that's the stars. The stars are going to fall out of the sky. The sky is going to roll up. Now, you may be thinking, what was going on with Isaiah here? Are we sure about this? Well, actually, three of the four Gospels record Jesus teaching this very thing. In Luke, it's actually a direct quote of this verse where Jesus says this. And he says, all this is going to happen at his second coming, when he comes back. Revelation 6 describes this event as well. Revelation 6, 12 through 16 says, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the cave and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. When Christ returns, he will execute final judgment on the ungodly. Back in Isaiah 34, let's look at verses 9 and 10. It says, and the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go on forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. This passage is directly alluded to in Revelation 14, 9 through 11. And it's connected to those who follow Satan by rejecting to follow God. Now, just in case a reader of Isaiah thinks God's not serious about this, in verse 16, he says, seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing, none shall be without her mate, for the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, his hand has portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever, from generation to generation they shall dwell in it. God is saying, take me at my word. I will do this. I have ordained it to be so. But as we have already recalled, God has been extending an offer to the repentant sinner from the beginning of this book. He's been saying, come to me. And chapter 35 is going to describe the destination for those who have turned to him and trust him for their salvation from this terrible judgment, which is our second and last point, salvation. I've mentioned chapter 35 is a major reversal from chapter 34. In chapter 34, we see a deconstruction of what man has built against God. We see a righteous God righteously judging a rebellious, ungodly people who have defied his holiness, his reign, and his offer of salvation. In chapter 35, God takes and describes a reconstruction of what is broken. He describes a pathway to blessing that he is making for those who follow him. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 35. It says, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. God is making a way of salvation, and he's breathing life into that which is desolate. For those that trust in Yahweh, he's promising life, flourishing, and rejoicing. See, you mentioned Lebanon, Carmel, and Sharon. Lebanon is known for its cedars, which are representing strength. Carmel's known for its beauty, and Sharon is known for its fertility. God is taking broken, desolate sinners and restoring strength, beauty, and fruitfulness to them. He's taking them through a second exodus. Don't miss this. He talked about coming through the wilderness again. He's been talking about Edom in 34. This is talking of another type of exodus where he brings lost from the wilderness to a land of blessing for those that will trust in him. God has stripped away everything that man has trusted in chapter 34, and he's restoring those who trust in him. And what did it say? It said, they shall see the glory of the Lord. The prize for those who trust Yahweh is Yahweh himself. How wonderful is that? And what are those who trust in the Lord supposed to do in light of this amazing rescue, this second exodus that's happening? Well, look at verses 3 and 4. It says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and he will save you. They are to live in light of this promise from the perfect promise keeper. They are to be encouragers. And did you notice the community aspect in that language? This is something that these folks are supposed to do for each other. They are to strengthen the hands that are weak, make firm the feeble knees. They are to say to the anxious heart, look, look to God. He's coming to punish the wicked. He is bringing the retribution to the ungodly. He's coming and he will save you. Keep trusting in God. Don't we need that? I do. Don't we need to be reminded of God's truth when we say, and when we're tempted to believe the lies that say God is not able? That I need to save myself because I don't know that God's going to do it. I need that in my life. I need people who remind my anxious heart to stand firm in the truth and promises of God, to live for eternity and not for today. I need you, and you need me. We need each other. We are to live connected lives, connected to those who will encourage us in the Lord, and that we can encourage in the truth and promises of a saving God. One commentator commented on how the hands and knees are the part of the body that most enables stability and action. Kind of interesting when you think about this. What are we supposed to do in light of this wonderful truth that God is giving us? Make sure we're stable and ready for action. Hebrews 12 quotes verse 3 in the context of all things on a training on the Lord's discipline. Let's look at that. Hebrews 12, 11, 14. It should be on the screen. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We strengthen and we make firm because God is reconstructing. He is making right that which was wrong. He's developing fruit which will produce holiness. And we're going to see in just a moment that holiness is a requirement for all that are on this Isaiah 35 path. Your brothers and sisters, do not despise the things that God brings into your life to produce his good fruit. Do not despise his discipline as he trains your drifting heart to keep its gaze on the only trustworthy one. It is the path to everlasting joy. That's how we get there. We see in verses 5, 6, 7, and 9 back in Isaiah 35 that God continues this renewing and restoring work. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the mute sing for joy. There are streams in the desert. He restores nature itself, and it's a place of safety where there are no predators, and it says there that the redeemed will walk there. The God who exercises righteous and terrible retribution on the ungodly is also the God who renews and restores those who trust in him to save them. This pathway, if you look at verse 8, says, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. You see, the Hebrew word translated highway there, this is really complex. Make sure you listen to this. Here's what it means. Highway. It means a high way. This highway that's described here is talking about a highway that man cannot construct, that stands out clearly visible for all to see who want to come follow that way. Man cannot build this. God does this. And it's called the way of holiness, and the unclean cannot pass over it. One commentator says quite succinctly, he says, notice that the highway of God is a holy way. Character counts. Character counts. Alex Motyer says this. He says, the Lord never reduces his standards to match the weaknesses of his people. He raises his people to the height of his standards. Thank you, Lord. How this will happen, Isaiah does not say. He simply leaves us to assume that such meeting of the requirements of the law is achieved for the Lord's people by his work of salvation, his work of redemption. God will save his people. And we know he does that through Christ. Verse 9 tells us that the redeemed will walk on this path. In these coming chapters in Isaiah, Isaiah is going to begin to tell us of this conquering king and this suffering servant who's going to come and be the promised redeemer, the Messiah that will save the people. Those who put their trust in Christ will be redeemed. John the Baptist sent his disciples to ask Jesus. John the Baptist was in jail. I guess he was struggling a little bit with some doubt. And he's like, hey, disciples of mine, go ask Jesus, are you really the promised one? Matthew 11, 2 through 5 records this. It says, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, listen to this, he says, go and tell John what you hear and see. Pay attention here. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. That sounds a lot like Isaiah 35. Jesus is the way of holiness. He's quoting Isaiah 61 and saying, I am the promised deliverer. Yes, John, look at the evidence in front of you. Jesus is the only door to the promised blessing. Jesus is the one who saves, who redeems, who gives his spirit to Christ followers to bear good fruit, who disciplines his children as a loving father to produce holiness so they can enter into the promised blessing. Commentator L.O. Richards says, the real wonder is not that God is going to certainly punish the unrepentant, but that he chose to vent his anger against sin on Christ rather than us. Verse 10 gives us a glimpse of this promised blessing in Isaiah 35. For those who trust in Christ, it says, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. They're going to return. They're going to sing. They're going to have everlasting joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We see this in Revelation 21, 3 through 5, confirms what Isaiah is saying here. It says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Christ is our only hope, and he is sufficient and worthy of our trustful obedience. Those who put their trust in him will have everlasting joy. You see, Isaiah, and I mean, let's be honest, the whole rest of Scripture tells us that there are only two ways to live: for God or against God. Trusting in him alone to save, or trusting in other things to save. Living for a blessed kingdom that will be full of everlasting joy, or living for a kingdom that will be destroyed and forever be in merited torment. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot say we trust God while living our lives in a way that communicates the very opposite. Ray Ortlund says this: unless God saves you, you will eventually find that you cannot stop anymore. And the grumbling and blaming and all the rest will take over and churn on forever like a machine. And you won't be able to stop and rest. That hell is when you become the photographic negative of what you were meant to be when God made you. Sin turns us into the opposite of what God designed us to be. Christ restores that. Band, if you could come on up, please. If you've never trusted Christ to save you from your sins, I want to implore you this morning to stop. Stop trying to save yourself. Stop living your way for your kingdom, kingdom of your design, because there will be a day of retribution, and it will be fierce. It doesn't matter if your good outweighs your bad, because the standard is perfect holiness. And not one of us is capable of that on our own. We cannot fulfill that requirement, but God has extended an offer of mercy and grace. He's so kind that way. He says, repent. Forsake your old ways and look to me to save you. Live for my kingdom, and I will make you holy through Christ. If that's you, please talk to me or one of the other pastors today before you leave. Eternally speaking, this is literally a life or death issue. Now, if you are a believer, a follower of Christ, this is equally a life or death issue for you as well. If you have put your trust in Christ to save you, be assured you are promised an eternity with him. But trusting in Christ involves bringing everything in your life under the lordship of this wonderful, benevolent Savior. Scripture tells us that we have been saved, we are being saved, and tells us we will be saved. Salvation is a journey where we can have confidence in God's faithfulness to complete the work that he started while actively putting to death the habits, the practices, and the thoughts that are contrary to his word. Let's be people that pray like David in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's sing a prayer to this end, and then I'll close us in prayer.